So we've had our series on Ecclesiastes. We had the guys from Christ College leading us for the last couple of weeks. And today we get back into finishing off our series on John. You remember we pretty much were working through John all of last year. So today we read from John 18. And it's headed up, Jesus arrested. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials with the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those who you gave me." And Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink of the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus because this disciple was known to the high priest. He went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl who on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he was not a criminal," they replied, "we would have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is this your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "I am a Jew," Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then?" said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You said that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews, gathered there, and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising.
Well, Pete's not here today, as you notice, and he's not feeling too well, so I'm here. So we trust that the Lord will speak to us through his word today as we start back into the book of John. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. Thank you for the truth that comes to us, and we pray that you would speak to us about the reality of who you are and who we are in relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was listening to a fascinating sermon this week by a guy named Trip Lee, funny name, but anyway. Actually, it was about healing and the story of Jesus healing a leper and a centurion's servant. And that the phrase that just gripped me as I read, as I listened to that, was faith is bringing your brokenness to the one who is both willing and able to do something about it. Faith is bringing your brokenness to the one who is willing and able to do something about it. So we're talking about today our truth encounter, the truth about ourselves, our broken lives, and the truth about the one we put our trust in, who he is and what he's like. And so today we're returning to John's Gospel. Spent most of last year on it. We took a long time, didn't we? And great stuff through. And we got up to chapter 17. Now, as we come towards Easter, we're returning to the book of John. And remember why John wrote the Gospel. We heard it many times last year in chapter 20. "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, Son of God, who he is, and that you might have life in his name. And we saw last year the theme that we ran through most last year was about life, light, and love. That's brought us to Jesus, and now we live that life by continuing faith in him. So it's good, I think, to take a fresh look at Jesus, constantly refocusing our eyes on him. Especially true as we live in a pretty wobbly world that's under the sun. We've talked about that earlier part of the year, what it's like to live under the sun. We live in this world where everything seems to be moving further away from the way God intended it. A world that is in many ways still very much broken. And a world that's not unlike the world that John was addressing when he wrote the book. So chapter 17, you remember, was this amazing prayer of Jesus. A whole chapter, just that prayer, and he prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And then he prays for his disciples. "I'm coming to you," he says, "but these ones are being left behind. I've given them your word. The world has hated them. They are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." And then Jesus prayed for us in John 17. He prayed, "My prayer is not for them alone. My prayer is also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So we come to chapter 18, and it begins with his phrase. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples, crossed the Kidron Valley, and on the other side there was a garden, and his disciples went into it. So as we journey, we're going to join in this journey with Jesus over these next few chapters. And as we journey, let's keep our eyes on Jesus. the writer of the book of Hebrews, he knew the difficulties of life in a wobbly world, that life under the sun, and he said in effect, well, we mightn't see everything put right yet, but he says, but what we see Jesus. He was made a little lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honour, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So let's keep our eyes on Jesus. So as we go through there, we're going to look at Jesus in this passage, and we'll be thinking about truth that's on display. Truth on display. We see Jesus on display here. We'll take a closer look at him and think about what's going on. You think, God, it's all going pear-shaped. You know, soldiers are coming to arrest him. He's betrayed by his close associates. He's on trial. He's been deserted by his followers. And, you know, ultimately he's nailed to a cross. That doesn't look like it's good from the other one point of view. And down through history, I think there have been many people who just believe that. I was interested to read this comment from a famous fellow named Albert Schweitzer, who was a great musician, great student of all sorts of things, and a doctor, and went off to Africa and did all sorts of good things. But he did it in a sort of humanitarian sense. And this is what he concluded. He wrote a book about finding the real Jesus or something or other. But he said, Jesus was a mere man who was dominated by the expectation of God's coming kingdom, and who finally, in desperation, tried to force its coming by seeking his own death. In other words, Jesus was just a mistaken idealist, caught and crushed like a rag doll in the wheels of history, who died in confusion, despair, and rejection. Amazing, isn't it? And there are many people who would see Jesus in some sort of way like that. They acknowledge, oh, he lived, yes, but that's who he was. But that's not what John is showing us in his gospel. Jesus, we see, is truth personified, his truth on display. And back in chapter 8, John recorded there Jesus saying, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. And what happens then? Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So we especially see this truth displayed in chapter 18. In John's Gospel. First of all, he's Lord. He's the master. He's in charge of this situation. It's not coming pear-shaped at all. He knows what's happening. He chose the very place where this is all going to happen. In verse 4, it talks about Jesus knowing all that was going to happen. He went to this garden. He goes there. He knows it. He's chosen the place. It's an interesting choice. The garden across the Kidron Valley. It's a place where they'd often gone. Jesus had gone with his disciples. They'd often met there. It was a time where they had intimate conversations and great experiences. And Judas knew about it too. But it was a deliberate choice. But I was interested to read a comment that this was there actually a deeper significance in this place, a garden. Somebody suggested there's a comparison between the original Garden of Eden. Okay, listen to this, the symbolism. The first Adam began life in a garden. Christ, the second Adam, came to the end of his life to a garden. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, the Saviour overcame sin. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, Jesus conquered. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, our Lord boldly presented himself. In Eden, the sword was drawn. In Gethsemane was sheathed. Interesting comment, isn't it? But Jesus chose this place. And he deliberately faced his suffering there. It's interesting, there's a gap. John doesn't tell us all the details. There's a gap between verses 1 and 2 in this chapter. And it's filled in by the other Gospels. And we need just to remember that. There'd been a struggle going on in his mind. He'd spent a time in prayer. John doesn't tell us all about that. He's just had this big prayer earlier on, but he doesn't tell us this other prayer. And where in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus prays, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And Luke says he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible this hour might pass from him. So Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew what was going on. And he knew that there was no other way for us to be reconciled to God than through the perfect sacrifice of the sinless Lamb of God. And his resolve was, yet not as I will, but as you will. The truth is displayed, is displaying that he's willing to die for us, for our sake and the sake of the world. So, we see here that he really is in control as he meets those who have come to arrest him. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing that all was going to happen to him, went out and asked, what is it you want? He doesn't run. He doesn't hide. He steps forward. They say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I'm he. Those who were coming to arrest him were shocked by this reaction. That they were, after all, a detachment of soldiers and some officials and chief priests and Pharisees. That's the statement there. They were carrying torches, they're carrying lanterns, they're carrying weapons. Obviously, they were expecting a hard time. But Jesus, the truth on display, says, I am he. And he says, that's what he says. And the reaction? They drew back and fell to the ground. That was their reaction. What was going on was just shock. Those tough guys, but it didn't seem to be just shock. Or was it something about his presence, the powerful presence of God there, the Spirit of the Lord on him, the reality of being the Christ, the Son of God? And notice that he uses the words, I am he, I am he. Is that indication, this word that indicates he's God, that he is God. Here is the one who is able, the one who is able to deal with all our brokenness. He's the one who heals the sick, he raises the dead and stills the storm. And then he asked them again, who is it you want? That's a pretty good question, actually. With standing before Jesus, and he says to him, who do you want? Do you want him as he is? Do you want what he comes to bring? Or, like these people who are there, think we can control this bloke? They say, well, we just want Jesus of Nazareth. That's all they're looking for. And they're not thinking about the truth. They don't want the reality of who he is. And so Jesus says, I told you that I am he. And he goes on to show that same sort of control as he meets with the Pharisees. They think they're in control, but they see how Jesus speaks with authority. Verse 20, I've spoken openly to the world, he said. I always taught in the synagogues or in the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. That causes a bit of a reaction. He gets slapped in the face and rebuked. But Jesus was in control still. He says, if I said something wrong, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Annas can't really answer, so he shoves him off to Caiaphas, the high priest, who happens to be the one who said earlier to Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the nation, for the people. But Jesus is in control. He shows the same sort of control as he meets with Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus, the one who's in control, he doesn't answer. He asks the question, is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about it? And he puts Pilate in his place. And he says, my kingdom is not of this world. It's from another place. And so Pilate is confronted with the reality, the truth. And he senses something of that otherness of God that we heard about a couple of weeks ago, the otherness of God, the holiness of God. Pilate's afraid. He's actually had a message from his wife, one of the other gospels tells us, says, I had a dream about that bloke last night. Don't go near, let him alone. He's afraid. And he tries to escape the truth of that Jesus really is in control and that he's not governor of Syria, of Judah, and he's not really in control. And then we see that Jesus displays his heart of compassion. We see the compassion of God in this. His love is on display. He's powerful. He's a powerful God, but he's also a loving God. And that's the care that he has for his followers. The arresting party weren't just coming for Jesus. They were coming in force. They were bent on taking the whole lot of them, not just Jesus, it seems. And with his control of the situation, has stopped them in his tracks. And he says, I told you that I'm he. If you're looking for me, let those go. Let the others go. And he saves his followers. And he does it in fulfillment of an earlier statement back in John 6. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those who have given me, but raise them up at the last day. But, you know, he cares for his followers, but he actually shows compassion for those who are attacking him, doesn't he? His enemies. And he's one of the things he's told us time and time again is, love your enemies, do good to those that hate you. And here's Peter, just out the sword, cuts off the right ear of poor old Malchus, the high priest's servant. And Jesus' response is, put the sword away. And then he says, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? See, Peter still hasn't really got it, has he? He hasn't really understood who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Luke adds this story in his version. Jesus answered no more of this, and he touched the man's ear and healed him. That's the compassion of Jesus in this situation. Truth on display, our powerful, compassionate Saviour who goes steadfastly to the cross for our sake. He's the Lord. Okay, so if we see truth on display, this passage also reminds us that there are those who don't accept the truth. Certainly the Pharisees didn't accept it. Caiaphas, the high priest, thought that he would save his people and the nation by getting rid of Jesus. It'd be good if one man died, so the people would be okay. He totally misunderstood who Jesus was. He saw Jesus as a threat. A threat on a number of levels, I think. Probably those who are leading people away from the law. We've got to keep the law. They're people who are therefore causing some displeasure for God on the nation. They were worried about that. Bringing the nation into further conflict with Rome. That would have been part of his worry. And certainly a threat to the power of the priests and the religious leaders. A bit more personal in that case, I think. There are many reasons for the opposition of the Jewish leaders and to Jesus, but they're just simply rejecting the truth of who Jesus really is and what he was claiming to be. Pilate rejected the truth, clearly. Jesus gave a clear answer to Pilate when he said, you're a king then? Jesus said, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What's Pilate's response? Well, what's truth? What's truth? And he acts by releasing Barabbas, a robber, a rebel, a murderer, somebody who's been in rebellion, releases him and puts Jesus to death, condemns Jesus to death. Pilate rejects the truth. It was too threatening to his position and to his power, his status in the land at the time as the governor of the area. And of course, third person we know is Judas. Sorry, the pictures aren't real good here. He rejected the truth, didn't he? It's hard to know exactly why, I suppose, Judas acts in this way. We don't know exactly the reason, apart from God's being in control. But he's chosen by Jesus as one of the 12. He's seen so much. He's seen the evidence of the life and the teaching of Jesus. He's seen the miracles that Jesus has performed, and yet he ultimately rejected Jesus. He betrayed him. He betrayed him perhaps for financial gain. There was sort of some of that. Maybe it was for his own ideas of what he thought Jesus should be doing. And he's pushing him. You know, you've got to be that leader of the Jews and get us out of under the Roman authority, whatever. So instead of accepting Jesus, instead of surrendering to the lordship of Jesus, he ended up acting to bring about Jesus' death. He became a tool of Satan by his rejection. And with his master, the wrong master, he didn't realise and recognise the truth. But even with the rejection of truth by these people, truth prevails. Not in the way they perceive, but in the fact the very opposite of what they imagined or understood. Their rejection of truth becomes integral to the validation of the truth. But they miss out. They miss out. Instead of condemning, they are the condemned. It's a bit like, I think, back in the Old Testament, remember Joseph ends up as the second in power in Egypt, and he says to his brother, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done and saving of many lives." So what these people who rejected Jesus did, they meant it for harm, but of course God used it for good. So rejecting truth is dangerous. How might we do that? Well, if we want to keep control like the Pharisees, want to be seen as religious and have prestige, if we want to reject the truth by maintaining our pride or our position or power like Pilate, or if we want to hold on to some sort of preconceived ideas of wanting things to go our way like Judas, we find that we end up opposing God, opposing the truth of who he is and what he wants to do. So it's dangerous to reject the truth. Where's it going to lead to? But the other thing is, rejecting the truth misses the blessing that God has, doesn't it? The heart of God is to bless and to heal our brokenness. It's for his kingdom to come. It's for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's the truth that Jesus is displaying. So truth on display, truth rejected. But in this passage, we also have an important reminder about truth when it gets forgotten. Simon Peter figures prominently in the story, doesn't he? We see his rash action and the bravado of drawing his sword and striking out at the high priest's servant, cutting off his ear. Then, of course, we see his threefold denial of his Lord and the shattering moment as he hears the rooster begin to crow. And you feel for Peter at that stage, what would it be like? So in chapter 13, Peter had been so full of bravado. Jesus had said then that he would be with his disciples only a little longer, and where he was going they couldn't come. And in answer to the question, "Lord, where are you going?" the Lord had said in chapter 13, "Where I am going you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Then Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me, Peter? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times." And so it happens. So it happens. Peter started out pretty well. He had a passion for Jesus. Even now when Jesus has been dragged off, taken off to a trial, Peter's kind of hanging in there a bit, along with John. It seems like the other disciple, probably John. He wants to at least keep close and find out what's going on. John, see, apparently knew the high priest and got into the courtyard. Peter had to wait outside until the other disciple came back and arranged with the servant girl to let them in. Now he was an insider. He's an insider, but wow, he's out of his comfort zone in there. He's vulnerable. He's fearful. He's forgetful. No longer seeing himself as a follower of Christ, the Son of God, which he was. Yeah. The girl asks, "Aren't you one of this man's disciples, are you?" "I'm not," he replies. And stands around the fire trying to keep warm, and as inconspicuous as he could be. Some time passes. Peter relaxes a little bit as he stands by the fire, but others notice him. "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" Quickly he denies it, saying, "I am not." But then the horror of horrors, a relative of the fellow whose ear Peter had cut off in the garden is there. "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denies it. And that at that moment, the rooster begins to call. And last, Peter remembers. He remembers what his Lord had said. But it's too late. Too late. Shame overwhelms him, and Jesus is led away. He's led away and he's crucified. And Peter's not there. Some of the women were. John, the disciple, he was there. But Peter wasn't. And then he's buried. Peter isn't there. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who'd been secret followers of Jesus, they'd actually done the burial, but Peter wasn't there. Peter had forgotten the truth about Jesus. He'd forgotten what Jesus had said to a number of times. Jesus had said a number of times recorded, "The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners. He must be crucified, and on the third day he rise again." And Peter forgot the truth. But, you know, the truth didn't forget Jesus. Peter. Later, the risen Lord comes to the shattered Peter, and he restores him to fellowship. The weight of Peter's forgetfulness and bitterness are all lifted off, and Peter's heart is touched even more greatly by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and powerfully goes on to proclaim the risen Lord. So it's a pretty remarkable story, isn't it? Great to look at it again as we head towards Easter. Pilate said, "What is truth?" But truth prevails. It's evident in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. As we learned earlier in John 14, truth is displayed in him. Where else is truth to be found? Where else is meaning and hope to be found? What other foundation is there for facing life and death with confidence? Plenty of alternatives are offered in our world today. Good advice, maybe, suggestions, but are they really? Are they reliable? Are they in fact true? Is there a foundation there? I remember being in one point in my life where I was despairing a bit of life and what was going on in my life, and maybe I'll give it all away, but came back to that point. Where else is truth? What hope is there apart from him? So Jesus is truth on display. He invites us to take a step of faith, to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing to have life in his name. And then, of course, he calls us to follow, to live in a relationship with him, to be his disciple. As he said in chapter 8, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, and then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." It's a relationship that we find truth. So we are invited to bring our brokenness to the one who is able and willing to set us free. Maybe you aren't in that place of believing as yet. Then I think today there's a warning for you. Don't let your heart be hardened like the Pharisees or the Pilate or Judas. They ignore the truth. They let pride and position and power, self-seeking, all get in the way. Responding to the truth takes humility and faith. Or maybe today you're like a bit like Peter. You've drifted away. You've forgotten the truth. And it's not too late to turn again. The truth doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His love waits to forgive, to restore, to recommission. And that's the truth. Believe it. Believe him. Believe Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, and find life. He wants to give it to you abundantly, to the full. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are the God of truth, power, love, holiness, all those things. We thank you that that love is expressed most fully in the Lord Jesus, who came that we might have life and have it to the full. Lord, help us to live today in the truth of that, in that relationship, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, we pray in his name. Amen.